Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series on the book of Revelation. This message is from April 13th, 2016.
I went back and checked just out of curiosity. Tonight is our 25th lesson in the book of Revelation. We've been at it a while. I'm going to teach tonight, and then we have five more lessons to finish this. There'll be a total of 30, and I trust that it's been profitable for you. It's been a fascinating exercise for me, and the things that I have learned and come to believe that the Bible teaches. So we have been we've been in the middle of judgment for months. We saw scenes that took place in heaven all the way back in Revelation chapter 6. And except for a couple of glimpses here and there, we've basically, since chapter 6, we've been on the earth. The visions that John has had have taken place on the earth, the judgments that have unfolded, the wrath that has been poured out, And it has been an awe-inspiring kind of visual journey through the last days. I said this at the very beginning, but I want to go back and reiterate it. I think one of the real mistakes that evangelicals make with the book of Revelation is they don't pay much attention to it for a couple of reasons. One reason is that it's difficult to understand. But God gave it to us, and He gave us the Holy Spirit, and He means for us to understand. Now, some things are harder than other things, but that just means that you have to put a little more energy and time into it. So I think because it's difficult, that's a poor reason to sort of leave it out of your Bible. And in effect, if you never read Revelation and you never try and understand it, you might as well leave it out of your Bible, because that's kind of what you're doing anyway. The second error, I think, is even more significant. And it is this attitude that says, well, I believe the church is going to be raptured before the tribulation, so none of that applies to me. I don't need to know any of that. I'm just glad I'm going to not be here. Well, I'm glad I'm not going to be here too. But anything that has to do with the activity of God is worth our time and energy to understand. And so Revelation, there is a lot about this book. We've watched the judgments, and we've seen the wrath, And I've tried as best I could to paint visual pictures with words so that we could sort of capture the overwhelming nature of how John must have felt, seeing his visions and recording them, and how those first readers, must have, pondered what was given to them in this book. But now we come to chapter 19. In chapter 19, we find ourselves once again in heaven. The events of chapter 19, at least the first half of the chapter, take place in heaven. And they are events that relate to us. We'll see the church there, and we'll talk about the tribulation saints that are there. And we will see an extraordinary moment, a moment that has been in the works since sin entered the garden. But it would be a mistake to jump over the book of Revelation and jump straight to chapter 19 and say, well, this is about the church, so this is what I'm interested in. And the reason it would be a mistake is because chapter 19 only makes sense in the context of the people of God watching the judgment of God that we've just seen in chapter 17 and 18. Remember chapter 17? We put that about the midway point of the 7 years, when religion ceases to be a tool that the Antichrist needs. The religious system is sort of put aside. It is eliminated because you don't need a religious system when you have God in the flesh, which is what the Antichrist claims to be, right there for everybody to see. So the religion is put away about that midpoint. Chapter 18, we saw Babylon judged in the sense of a political and economic structure. Chapter 18 is at the very end. I mean, it is almost time for the second coming. I mean, we are now days away at most. We're going to get a picture in chapter 19 of an event that Jesus talked about when he was here walking the earth in his public ministry, the marriage supper of the Lamb. The first half of chapter 19 is really the celebration of that marriage supper. But as we get to that point, there are multiple celebrations that are played out in these verses, and they are directly related to what the church has just observed from their vantage point in heaven, the events of chapter 17 and 18. The destruction of Babylon, the elimination of rebellion, the at least temporary putting away of evil. Excuse me. So as we come to this chapter, we are going to have a different tone. There's a different sense of these verses, but they are related to where we've been before, and what we have seen before is not irrelevant here. In fact, it is critical to what we see. This is a chapter of worship. We haven't seen worship like this since the fourth and fifth chapters, when we saw the one who was seated on the throne, and we saw the Lamb who stepped up and took the book that had the seven seals. And so we're back to a moment of worship, and it's really in some ways even more extraordinary than the heavenly worship that we observed in chapters 4 and 5. So we've often done entire chapters. I'm going to take chapter 19, and we're going to do it in 2 weeks so that we can look at it in a little more detail. So let's go, and we're going to look at the first 10 verses tonight. So if you, let me read the first 3 verses, and we'll kind of work through there. You've got an outline there in front of you. We're used to the idea of worship, and this is where this worship is a little distinctive. We're used to the idea of worship, and I've listed here 3 categories in your opening paragraph. God is regularly praised. He's given thanks in our worship for his perfect attributes. Now, all you have to do is read through the Psalms to find the Psalms filled with celebrations of the attributes of God. Just to give you some that you can ponder on your own. The psalmist in Psalm 30 verse 4 praises God for his holiness. In Psalm 97, he praises God for his mercy. In Psalm 136, he gives thanks for God's loving kindness. In Psalm 107, he gives thanks for God's goodness. In Psalm 106, also God's goodness. God's nearness is praised in Psalm 75. I mean, we're used to the idea of worship being an acknowledgement of who God is and his attributes or the characteristics of his nature. That strikes us as normal. We praise God for his mighty works. Isaiah chapter 25, God is praised for his wonders. In Psalm 139, he's praised as the author of creation. In 1 Samuel 2, he's praised as the giver of salvation. That is, those times when he has stepped into human history to make himself known. We understand that that's a part of worship. We acknowledge that and recognize it. Then the last category I gave you, his blessings for his people. In 2 Corinthians, Paul tells us, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. That is the gift of his son that he's given to his people. In Romans 7, we praise God for deliverance from indwelling sin. In 1 Corinthians 15, we praise God because he's given believers triumph over death and the grave. In 2 Corinthians 2, we praise God for the triumph of the gospel in the world. In 1 Timothy 1, we celebrate that he's given us a call to ministry. In Romans, we're told that there is a faith exhibited by the people of God that give testimony to his grace. All of these things flow out of who God is and what he's done in us. Again, things that are appropriate for worship and things that we're fairly comfortable with. Chapter 19 of Revelation, the reason it's so significant to keep chapter 19 connected in context to the chapters that have just gone before it. Chapter 16, the completion of the seven bowls of wrath. Chapter 17 and 18, the destruction of Babylon as the essence of organized rebellion against God. The reason it's important to keep those that context in mind is because there is an element of worship in chapter 19 that's a little bit unusual for us. And it is the celebration of God's justice toward evil. Now, I wanted to set that state for you. I wanted to set the context because otherwise this chapter can look almost, if you disconnect this chapter from what has gone before, this can be one of those chapters in my studies, I read a critical commentary, not critical in the sense of scholarly, critical in the sense of anti-biblical, basically arguing that chapter 19 is what represents the worst of Christians, their air of superiority toward everybody who's not like them. That's not what's happening in this chapter. This is not the people of God celebrating that all those other people got theirs. It is a celebration that has been in the making really the entire history of humanity because we were created in the image of God. One of the things that I believe that proves that God exists, that the Christian faith is true, one of the experiential evidences that I see is that in all of us, there is some sort of inner awareness deep down in our gut that tells us that the world is not the way it was meant to be. There's something not right. And there is something that chews on us on the inside that makes us angry because we look at, there's an atheist by the name of Penn Teller. Penn Jillette. He's a part of the magic show Penn and Teller. Penn Jillette is an atheist. And I've heard him say, while he is fairly respectful of Christians, more so than some, I heard him ask one time, by an interviewer, if you die and open up your eyes and find out that there is a God, what are you going to say to him? I mean, you've believed that there's not a God all this time. What are you going to say to him? And he said, I'm going to look him right in the face. And I'm going to say, really? Children get cancer? Now, when he first said it, I was kind of offended. You know, my instant response was, well, I'm pretty sure that's not what you're going to say to God when you meet him. But on the other hand, as I pondered his comment, I think he gave me proof for the existence of God in that even an atheist looks at the world and says, it's not supposed to be like this. There's something hardwired in the human soul that has this understanding that some things are right and some things are wrong, and the wrong things are not supposed to be here. I mean, that's the story that unfolds in the Word of God. Well, when we get to chapter 19 of Revelation, and we've just observed from a heavenly perspective, this raptured church watching the events of chapter 17 and 18. They're no longer prophecy, they're now history. And there's going to be a celebration there, not because all those people got what was coming to them. There's going to be a celebration because finally, things are the way they're supposed to be. The king is on his throne. Evil has been handled. And creation will be made right. Now, that's not an element of worship that we commonly speak about. But the reason is because for us to include this in our worship is to celebrate the promise that everything's going to be made right. But understand the emotion and the passion that will flow in this chapter as we're no longer yearning for the promise, but we will watch God keep His word. Well, as you see this chapter and you see the church celebrating the judgments that we've watched over the last few chapters, I get why somebody would look at this and say, no matter what they've done, this kind of punishment is just abhorrent to think about, much less celebrate. But don't forget what we've seen in these chapters. I still haven't gotten to chapter 19. This is my introduction. But don't forget what we've seen leading up to this celebration. The last generation of human history, but ending right before the second coming of Christ. Consider who these people on the earth are. They have had more evidence of truth than any generation in human history. I mean, think about it. It's clear from the texts that we have read that as these judgments of God, the seal judgments followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls, first a third of the earth, a third of the oceans, a third of peoples, but eventually greater devastation even than that. One of the things that's consistent through all of the sections of judgment is that while they initially try and deny this, I think I made the case that that global warming, in a sense, is an enemy strategy to create a plausible explanation for all of these natural disasters so that God doesn't get credit. But even with that attempt, one of the things that we're told throughout the book is that the people of the earth understood that these were supernatural judgments from the hand of God. I mean, there's no question at this stage in human history about whether God exists or not. The consensus is He's real and He's here and He's angry. But not only have they seen evidence of the intentional intervention into human history by the hand of God, by the angels of God, by the judgments of God, they've had the clearest, most impassioned, most effective presentation of the gospel of any generation in history. I mean, think about this. They've had two witnesses who were miracle workers presenting the truth of God, backed up by 144,000 evangelists who have traveled worldwide and are supernaturally protected by the Spirit of God, declaring the truth. We go all the way back into the early chapters of Genesis, and we find in the generation of Noah, before the rain began, before the door of the ark was shut, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. Noah gave that generation full opportunity to repent, to turn from their sin. They understood his message. They just didn't receive it. Well, take Noah and multiply him by 144,000. So you say, well, man, we get to the chapter 19 and I'm a little embarrassed because this is the church and they're worshiping, but you know, we can worship God for his mighty deeds and we can worship God for his blessings on his people and we can worship God for the attributes of his nature, but they're worshiping God for his punishment on evil, for destroying these people. But understand, these people have no excuse. Nobody gets to chapter 19 of Revelation. Nobody gets to the end of chapter 18 and says, wow, I wish somebody told me. I wish I'd known. This celebration of worship is not inappropriate. It's not out of arrogance. It's not a condescending kind of disdain for the rest of the world. It is not a celebration of the damnation of anybody. It is the flood of relief. That righteousness finally sweeps the day. All right. Talk so long my iPad went off. Here we go. Chapter 19, verse 1. John says, after this. Now, we can just stop right there. He means the vision of chapter 19 occurs chronologically after the visions that we've seen before. But I think it's not just the chronology of the visions. I think he's giving us a chronology of events. Remember, chapter 16 was a part of the storyline. Chapter 17 and 18 were just sidebars where we fleshed out what happened in chapter 16. Chapter 16 was the seven bowls of wrath. Chapter 17 and 18 was the way those bowls of wrath played out in the actual religious, economic, and political structures of human rebellion. After those events, I heard something like the loud voice of a vast multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation, glory, and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous, because he has judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands." A second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke ascends forever and ever." Well, let's look at those verses. You'll see in your outline, I've given you heavenly worship celebrates, first of all, because salvation is completed. That's verse 1. He says, I hear this vast multitude. The Greek word is actually, it says, I hear something like the loud voice of a vast multitude. That's an interesting phrase, actually, because the word in some versions is translated the roar of a multitude or the roar of a crowd. But the interesting thing about the roar of a crowd is it sort of comes at you like a wave of sound, but it's not really generally made up of distinguishable voices. You hear noise, but it's hard to discern any particular thing being said. What John is describing here is that sort of roar of a crowd, except that they must be saying the same thing together. Because there is a distinctiveness to the content of what they're celebrating. It gives the appearance that they are either singing or chanting, maybe at the top of their lungs. But they're saying something that is distinguishable for John to hear. And they start by saying, "Hallelujah." Now, I don't want to do an extended word study, but "hallelujah" is... it's a combination of two words, originally from the Hebrew, the word halal, which means, to praise, and Yah, which is the first syllable of Yahweh. It's a shortened form of God. So hallelujah, when you and I say hallelujah, when we sing it, basically, we're hearkening back to a Hebrew phrase that simply means praise God. That's what hallelujah means. So this worship, it's interesting. Hallelujah is a word that it's an Old Testament word. It's based on a Hebrew word. And you might not know this, but the word hallelujah doesn't show up anywhere in the New Testament except for the four times that it shows up in Revelation chapter 19. This chapter has been called the Bible's Hallelujah Chorus. Four times we're going to see hallelujah, and each time it marks something that the worshipers are celebrating, that they're offering praise to God for. The first one is the completion of salvation. They say, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and power belong to our God. This is not this multitude in heaven. We're going to find as the chapter unfolds that it includes angels. It includes the raptured church. And it includes tribulation saints who have died. It is a vast multitude. It expresses praise for God's judgment on the wicked, and that salvation, glory, and power belong to Him. It's interesting, the word salvation here is the word that means the final, complete glorification. This is finished salvation. This is the end result of salvation history. This is where everything has been headed. Salvation, meaning the full story of what God has begun with His people. All of the promises, they're celebrating that it's there. They are at that moment. Salvation has been made complete. But glory and power are mentioned here as well. Those are attributes of God, but what they're celebrating is that for the first time since the Garden of Eden, God's presence among His people and on the earth is received with its full appropriate recognition. In other words, God Himself is not hidden from man anymore. Salvation is complete. Everything we've hoped for and yearned for is in place. And the glory and the power that belong to God are on display. This verse is the impossible goal of every man-made religion. I mean, when you think about it, whether we talk about Islam or Hinduism, or Buddhism, or Shintoism, or animism, every man-made religion on the planet has as its goal the elimination of those parts of us that we know deep down are not right. And in effect, the perfection of man and the world around him. Now, how do we get there? Well, this religion says you have to go through these activities, and this one says you have to offer these offerings, and this one says you have to accomplish these activities, and this one says you have to die in jihad. And they're all essentially trying to come up with a pattern of activity that leads to the moment where we just know that we're finally whole. But it is an impossible goal for man-made religion. Because there's no activity. There's no strategy. There's no contribution. There's nothing. What happens is salvation belongs to our God. And He has given it now in such a way that we're completed. Well, that's obviously a reason to worship. But look at verse 2. They're also worshiping because justice is displayed. And this was what I was trying to set up in the introduction. They say, hallelujah, because His judgments are true and righteous. Because He's judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. And He's avenged the blood of His slaves that was on her hands. Now think about this. Throughout history, God's people have been disturbed by the inequity, the injustice, and the unrighteousness that is in the world. And they have longed for the justice of God to finally come. I mean, that's what we saw in Revelation chapter 6 when the seven seals were being unfolded. We had the four horsemen of the apocalypse in the first four, but you remember when we got to that seal that was opened, and John said, "I saw the martyrs beneath the throne." And what were the martyrs saying? Even in heaven, they were saying, "How long? How long till you avenge us? How long till the world that has the blood of God's children on their hands, how long till they pay?" What was the answer in chapter 6? "Just a little while longer." Well, let me tell you something, folks. Between chapter 6 and chapter 19, a little while longer has passed. The celebration here, as I said, is not that they're giddy at the damnation of those who have rejected Christ. It's not that. But look what it says. Hallelujah. Praise God. Because His judgments are true and righteous. God is the single judge who never gets it wrong. We read stories occasionally of somebody released after years in prison because somebody got it wrong. That doesn't happen here. The ones that have their names written in the Lamb's Book of Life, not one of them will be lost. Not one of them will slip through his fingers. Not one of them will go unnoticed. There are no sheep for this shepherd that don't make it home. By the same token, no one slips in. No one is a stowaway. No one hides out and sneaks through the gates. The Bible tells us very clearly that it's appointed to every man to die. And then comes the judgment. No one fails to answer. You know how I'm going to answer for my sins? I'm going to stand silent. Because I have an advocate who will say, "I've already taken care of this one." But there will be those who stand and answer. They won't say much either. Because His judgments are true and righteous. They're celebrating because His judgments are true and righteous. They're celebrating because He's judged the notorious prostitute who corrupted the earth with her sexual immorality. It's talking about Babylon, the great harlot. This was Satan's system for corrupting man and creation with immorality. See, not only have we been made complete by our salvation, but the earth is being restored. The earth, we have little earthquakes in Oklahoma. It's really kind of embarrassing to call them earthquakes. They're more like just little rumbles, tremors. But you know, I've been in contact with some friends of mine today because there was an earthquake early this morning in Myanmar. The U.S. Geological Service put it at 6.9, but the International Geological Service put it at 7.2. And it was felt into Nepal and northeastern India. It swept across Bangladesh. It was felt in China, in Tibet. It happened about 40 miles from the city of Mandalay, which was really the ancient capital of that world. So I got on Facebook and started, you know, making connections with people, and they all knew about it. But at least the people that I know were all okay. But see, that's not how the planet was meant to operate. Earthquakes are a function of brokenness. typhoons and cyclones and tornadoes. They're hurricanes. They're a function of brokenness. Tornadoes didn't happen in the Garden of Eden. They're a function of brokenness. They're celebrating salvation because of what God has done in the lives of his people. But also they're celebrating that the one who has corrupted the earth has been dealt with. But then here, we knew this was a part of it because we've seen it in other chapters. They're celebrating because he has avenged the blood of his slaves that was on her hands. The mistreatment and the persecution of God's children in every generation is the number one crime possible for humanity following the crime of rejecting Jesus Christ. The enemy who cannot get at God by getting at us. And the crime of Babylon, it was rebellion. But we see in the text that what brings the sword of God is the awareness that Babylon has blood on her hands, and it's blood that's precious to the Father. See, there's a celebration here of something in worship that's unlike what we typically celebrate. We're celebrating the hope of this, but imagine being the church in the moment and seeing all of our deepest hopes, our yearnings, fully realized, finally coming to pass. Verse 3, a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke ascends forever and ever." This is the second hallelujah. He says the rising smoke here from the destruction of Babylon indicates the permanence of the destruction of evil. This event, actually the Greek, a better translation, this says forever and ever, and that captures it. But what the Greek literally says is her smoke ascends for age upon age. The idea here is that this event marks the end of the day of man. The rebellion that began in Eden is finally over. No false religion, no secular philosophy, no injustice, no unrighteousness, all the sorry results of human depravity are vanquished. Listen, this is a worship service you're not going to want to miss. Well, let's go on from verse 4. We're 40 minutes in and we've done 3 verses. That's why I broke this chapter up into 2 parts. Verse 4. I've said that they celebrate, they worship because God is in control. Look at this. Verse 4. Excuse me. Then the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshiped God who is seated on the throne saying, "Amen, hallelujah." There's the third hallelujah, by the way. A voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great." Then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder, saying, "Hallelujah. Because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign." Now, let's talk about this just for a minute. In verse 4, we see the 24 elders. Now, we identified the 24 elders earlier in the book as servant leaders who represent the raptured church. I mean, these are representatives of the church that is in heaven. The 4 living creatures, those are angelic beings of significance. Every time we see them, they are particularly preoccupied with constantly and continuously offering praise to the one who sits on the throne. So we have here the church represented by the elders, the raptured church, and those leaders, those significant creatures that are a part of the realm of angels. But then look, they all fell down and worshiped God who's seated on the throne, saying, amen, hallelujah. All right, hallelujah, we know what it means. It means praise God. Amen is also from a Hebrew word. Amen is the word that is in the most different languages on the planet today. The word amen is in virtually every language on planet Earth. It comes from a Hebrew word root meaning of trustworthy. And so to say amen, which I give you permission to do at any point. Thank you. To say amen is to say, I affirm that what you've just spoken is trustworthy. It's true. It's right. That's what we mean when we say amen. By the same token, there's a verb form of the word amen that means I affirm what's true. I looked this up. I did a little word study on amen. I looked this up. In the book of Jonah, when Jonah is sent to Nineveh to preach the gospel. Now, we know the story. Jonah ran in the other direction, swallowed by a whale, spit up on the land, finally goes to be obedient and takes the message to Nineveh. And Nineveh responds positively to the call to repentance and the offer of salvation that comes through the prophet. The Hebrew word in the book of Jonah, where it says that the Ninevites believed, it's the verb form of the word amen. What it means is they heard the message of Jonah, and by their actions, they affirmed that it was true and trustworthy. They didn't just say amen, they acted amen. What a great word. Well, what happens here is in this moment of worship, they say hallelujah, praise God. That's the third time in the chapter we've seen that word. But here they add amen, which means that this the God that they've fallen down before to worship, the one who's seated on the throne, he's trustworthy. He's true. All of his words are true. All of his actions are trustworthy. Amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne. Praise our God. Now, a voice from the throne, a couple of writers that I read said, well, this is clearly God speaking to his people, but for God to say, praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, to speak in the third person like that is a little awkward. I suspect what's happening here is this is the voice of the Holy Spirit. I think he is calling, but here's what I want you to see. A voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all his slaves who fear him, both small and great. The word fear there is not the word of trembling anxiety. It's the word of reverential awe. It's the word of being speechless when you're in the presence of greatness. It's how I felt the day that I had a phone conversation with Billy Graham. It's really hard to be speechless and carry on a phone conversation at the same time. But there's this sense of, take that sort of silly little illustration and multiply it by a billion. But this voice from the throne calls out, and here's what I want you to see. He says, all his slaves, all his servants who fear him. Who's he including here? Well, we know the 24 elders are representative of the church. The church has been raptured. The church is present at this worship service. The four living creatures are representative of the angels. Well, who have we not mentioned yet? Tribulation saints. The voice is saying, this is for all of you. There are different categories based on where we fit in the historical unfolding of the plan of God. But those categories in moments like this fall away because at this moment, face down before the one who's seated on the throne, our stories are not in play except the common element that we have, which is that we are in awe of the one before whom we bow. Well, verse 6 again, then I heard something like the voice of a vast multitude, like the sound of cascading waters and like the rumbling of loud thunder. That's a pretty good description. Here again, there's the roar of the crowd, but he describes it just like you would think. Cascading waters, if you ever stood near a waterfall, I mean, you have to scream to be able to be heard because of the sound. He says like the rumbling of loud thunder. He takes the rushing sound of a waterfall and he puts the sound of thunder, because what he's doing here is he's exhausting his vocabulary to try and paint us a picture of what he's seeing and what he's hearing. But what he hears is this: hallelujah, the fourth time. Praise God. Hallelujah. Why? Because our Lord God the Almighty has begun to reign. You know, it's what we've waited for. It's what we've hoped for. When our hearts have been broken, what is the Lord's prayer, the model prayer that Jesus gave to his disciples and by extension to all of those who have followed after? Remember that part of the prayer? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is the first time that prayer is answered. Oh my goodness. The Lord God, the Almighty, has begun to reign. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, write, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. He also said to me, these words of God are true. The marriage of the Lamb is here. The Old Testament model that was still present in the days of Jesus, we see it in Jesus' parable about the 10 virgins. We see it in different episodes that are recorded for us in the Old Testament. Marriage in that culture was a three-step process. The first process was the betrothal. Now, in the Old Testament, you can go to the second chapter of Hosea, for example, because in the Old Testament, there's an image of God with Israel as his wife that is often betrayed. In fact, part of the reason that Hosea lives out this living object lesson of being married to a prostitute and going and redeeming her out of her prostitution, God used that to communicate the way that he had gone out of his way to bring Israel continually back to himself, even as she kept wandering off into spiritual adultery. So there's this image of marriage that portrays the relationship of God with Israel. But in the New Testament, we see this image between Jesus and the bride, which is the church. Now, marriage was a three-step process. The first part was the betrothal. Now, the betrothal was the completion of the contract, if you will. It was the father of the bride in negotiation with the groom. It involved the payment of a dowry and several things. But when that contract was finalized, the bride and groom did not yet live together, but they were legally married. Now what happened was, and this is why the supernatural conception of Jesus by Mary was such a potentially devastating event, because Joseph and Mary were married. They were betrothed. The contract for marriage had been locked in and put in place. But what happened was, traditionally, to guarantee the virginity of the bride, that contract was put into place, but the bridegroom would go off and begin to prepare for the taking of the financial responsibilities of his bride. He would build a house, or secure a house. He would have an income and a job, and he would make ready to take on the responsibility of the bride that he's now committed to. The bride, over the course of the next year, would continue to live in her father's house, and it was really a safeguard to make sure that she wasn't pregnant. There was, you know, I mean, there was a time that had to pass, and it proved her appropriateness to consummate the wedding that had been legally set in place. The betrothal was a guarantee that was already there, a negotiation between the father and the groom. But the second step of this process was when the groom on the appointed day would come to take the bride. In the story of the 10 virgins, they're waiting for the bridegroom to come. Some weren't prepared. They didn't have enough oil, and they missed it. They missed everything because they had to go and make last minute arrangements, and they couldn't be there. But the bridegroom came. Now there was a generally expected time, but the certainty of exactly when he would come was not known. The bride had to, she made herself ready, and she was waiting. When the bridegroom came, she would go with the groom and return to the groom's family home, or the home where the groom was going to take his bride, and they would celebrate with a feast, a marriage supper. And that was the ceremonial completion of this three-step process. Well, spiritually speaking, using that imagery, what we learn from the New Testament is that God made a contract, in a sense. He selected a bride for his son. And the story of the New Testament and of 2,000 years of church history is the moving from that initial contract when the groom and the father of the bride have secured a guarantee. This has been the time where the groom makes ready. What did Jesus say in John chapter 14? I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. And when I'm ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you'll be where I am. See, this is marriage talk that he's using. Well, what's the bride doing all this time? She's preparing herself for the return of the bridegroom to receive her. We've been in this betrothal stage all through what is called the church age. So when does the groom come? He's about to. He's about to come, and he will receive his bride who has made herself ready. And then there's the supper. Now, here's what I want you to see in these verses. We're about out of time, so stick with me. It's interesting, the two perspectives that cause us so much confusion about salvation. It says here, let us rejoice, be glad, rejoice, and give him glory, because the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has prepared herself. She was given fine linen to wear, bright and pure, for the fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Now this is interesting, because it says that she has prepared herself. But it also says that she prepared herself with pure linen that was given to her. And that fine linen represents the righteous acts of the saints. Well, which is it? Is this a bestowed righteousness, or is it an acquired righteousness? Well, it's a bestowed righteousness given to her, but she participates with the active life of the church that is lived out. Think about Ephesians in the verses where it says that we are saved by grace. It's not of works. Why? So no man will have a basis to boast. But verse 10 of that chapter that we don't often go on to read is that we're told that we were created for what? Good works. What is that? That is God giving us the pure linen of righteousness. And we receive that and live out the purpose of the life that we were created and redeemed to live, those good works that we offer up. And so this is a bestowed righteousness, and yet that linen is the righteous acts of the saint, of the saints. She has prepared herself. What's my bottom line? The bottom line is, you and I are not righteous unless God provides righteousness to us. And yet, there is no place for a believer who sits on his backside and says, I'll just let God make me holy. It is a participation sport. And we are preparing to meet the groom. Well, right, he says to me, those invited to the marriage feast of the Lamb are fortunate. Well, that's the understatement of the whole Bible right there. He also said to me, these words of God are true. Man, to this 100-year-old apostle living in exile on the harsh, barren island of Patmos, separated from the church in Ephesus that he so dearly loved, separated for decades from the Lord that he had walked beside and become known as the disciple that Jesus loved, at this moment, it's almost impossible for John to believe that God's kingdom will eventually triumph. But the angel says, write it down, because these words are true. You want to know how John responded? He didn't mean to make a mistake here. He's just overwhelmed. He said, then I fell at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow slave with you and your brothers who have the testimony about Jesus. Worship God, because the testimony about Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. You see, he says the promise of victory is true. It's a promise that today we hold on to because we believe Revelation 19 is coming. And even though this worship has that element of celebration at the conquest of evil, something that we often don't get to celebrate, what we find out is, whether it's the attributes of the nature of God or his blessings on his people or his mighty works in history or his conquest of evil, the bottom line is this: the heart of worship is that we adore Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. There is little that can be said beyond a silent awe at what is being presented here before us in your word. Lord, as we see this supper, the consummation of all that we've hoped for, Lord, we can't wait to get to the rest of this chapter and see what is even better still to come. Bless us as we learn. Teach us by your Spirit. Let revelation be precious to us as we seek to be the people of God, preparing ourselves in the righteous acts of the saints to be the pure church that will be received by the groom in that day. Father, thank you so much. We're so tired of the judgment. This is what we've waited for. Father, receive honor and glory, power forever and ever, because salvation comes from you. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.